people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Acts chapter 15. And of course, Acts chapter 15 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. It is where the church council, the Jerusalem church council, decides to issue a letter articulating that it is free in Christ not to be circumcised and to hold to the laws of Moses. And of course that is important for the meaning of the gospel and the importance of the liberty that we have in Christ and passing on a legacy of spiritual liberty as well as proper doctrine. And so stay tuned for that. If you like the show, there's all kinds of ways you can support the show. I'm not going to belabor the point. You know how to do that. There's tabs. You can find more information if you need to about that. I appreciate all of you who are doing that, and hope you have a good time listening to this.
The Acts chapter 15, as I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 15, if you're turning there, I want to ask a question, first of all. How many of you have ever been in a church situation where there was a doctrinal conflict that caused a great deal of agitation within the church? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, doctrinal conflict like, you know, what color should we paint the building? I know that there's been church conflicts over that, too. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about doctrinal conflict. I mean something that is a serious matter that is brought up in the church because there is a big disagreement within the church over it. Well, some of you I know have been in a situation like that. Others of you can probably relate to this. Maybe you've been in a personal conflict with someone. Maybe somebody even within your own family or a friend, someone at work where you have been in a personal conflict. And what is even more disturbing sometimes is when we're in a personal conflict with another Christian. And sometimes those result in separation, and challenge, and difficulty. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, and the scriptures give us great insight into personal conflict as well as church conflict in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. We see both of those here, and we're going to look at them. It's interesting that according to Peacemakers Ministries, born-again Christians in the U.S. file 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year, most against other Christians. Isn't that pathetic? According to Church Conflict Forum, more than 19,000 congregations experience major conflict every year. That's 50 a day. This very day, there are probably 50 churches in the U.S. that are splitting because of church conflict. 25% of churches in one survey reported conflict in the previous 5 years that was serious enough to have a lasting impact on the congregation's life. Only 2% of church conflict involve doctrinal issues. Now that's sad, isn't it? That means most of it's over the color of the carpet or whether or not to pave the driveway or, you know, something like that. 98% of church conflicts involve interpersonal issues. Control issues ranked as the most common cause of conflict. About 40% of church members who leave their church do so because of conflict. And a very small number, 16% of churches report positive outcomes from that conflict. Those aren't very happy statistics, are they? There's a better way, isn't there? I think that there is. And the scriptures identify for us a better way. In this chapter, we'll see examples of both church doctrine conflict as well as personal conflict, but we're given hope because we see them being worked out in a positive way. So first of all, let's look at the doctrinal conflict that occurs. We see this in verses 1 through 35. And what was the problem? Well, in verse 1, it says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then also in verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, in the New Testament times, there was this group called the Judaizers. They were a group of Jewish Christians who insisted that in order for someone to be a true Christian, they had to also obey the Old Testament laws and become like a Jew. And so they asked people to circumcise and asked them to keep the laws of the Old Testament, all the dietary laws and ritual laws and festival laws and Sabbath laws and all the different laws of the Old Testament. And so they'd go around to these churches that Paul and Barnabas were ministering at, and they would say, You can't really be saved unless you also do these things. And so it was the gospel plus something else. Well, how serious was it? Look with me in verse 2. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. No small dissension and dispute. Dissension was a word that was used to describe insurrection. I mean, this was not just some minor little tit for tat that was taking place. This was a serious issue. This was one worth fighting over because it involved the essence of the gospel. It involved how one is to be saved and whether or not one is truly saved based upon faith or whether it's faith plus something else. And then also we see in verse 7, it says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, much disputes. This is mutual questioning, disputation, discussion. This was something that was an ongoing argument within the church. And in fact, not just in the book of Acts, but we'll see in Paul's epistles, if you read them, that this was a constant aggravation to Paul wherever he went. There was this group that was insisting upon there to be more than just faith to be saved. So how was it dealt with? And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we gain insight into how we are to deal with church conflict as well. So how was it dealt with? They give us some good examples. First of all, they sought counsel. It says in verse 2, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. In other words, they're saying, look, this is something that we need to settle right here and now. Let's go get a council together. Let's get some wise men, some elders, some apostles, those who are highly valued in the church, and let's get together and discuss this matter and work it out. And so they sought some counsel. The delegation of Paul and Barnabas were to go to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem and get this counsel. It's always important in the midst of a deliberation, in the midst of a conflict, in the midst of a challenge that is facing you, to get good counsel. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Also in Proverbs 15, 22, it says, without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitudes of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 1, 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. There's been 7 major church councils throughout the history of the church. This is the first one here in the book of Acts. It's the Jerusalem Council. It is where they decide what it is to be saved and what's required for there to be salvation. And not only do we see them then developing this council and seeking counsel, but we also see them considering the facts. Look what they say in verses 7 through 9. Peter begins to speak in this assembly. And the way in which he does so is he articulates all the ways in which the Lord is already beginning to work among the Gentiles, indicating that they too are saved. It says in verse 7, when they had much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. In other words, he's saying, look, they have the same indication of salvation as we do, and that is that they have the Holy Spirit. God worked in them the same as he works in the Jews, in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And then James, after Peter speaks and they listen to Paul and Barnabas talk about all the things that's taking place among them, in verse 14, he says this: Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James confirms, and he says, look, yes, it's true. Just what Peter said and just what Paul and Barnabas are saying, God is working among the Gentiles. So they're considering the facts of the situation. And then in verse 24, when they actually write the letter indicating what they had concluded in their meeting, it says, and since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your souls, saying we must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments. In other words, they're summarizing the situation. They're considering the facts of the situation. It's important for us to do the same. When we are in a conflict doctrinally and a conflict within the church, to consider the situation. And then also, they held firm to the gospel. They held firm to the gospel. It's interesting what Peter says in verse 10. When they are criticized for not teaching circumcision, it says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, he's saying, look, the gospel is the gospel of grace. We need that grace. We can't live under the law. It's impossible. And so they held firm to the gospel. Also, in verse 19, James, what does James say? It says, therefore, I urge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. How would they trouble them? They would trouble them by requiring them also to be circumcised and to keep the Old Testament law. And he's saying, no, we need to hold the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith. That's the gospel. It's not salvation by keeping the Old Testament law. It's salvation by grace. And then in verse 28, when they write the letter itself, they indicate this. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And so they held fast to the gospel. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. It says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have that you have received, let him be accursed. And so we must hold fast to the gospel in any church doctrinal dispute. Nothing can or should be added to the gospel of grace. We are saved not by grace plus works or grace plus ritual or grace plus anything, but we're saved by grace and grace alone. That was one of the rallying cries of the Reformation. We cannot be united with groups that proclaim a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all, because it's not based upon hope of salvation. It's based on the hope of works. And so we must hold firm to the gospel. But also, we notice that these early Christians in this church council applied the scriptures to the situation. In verses 16 and 17, you'll see that James is referring to the Old Testament in several places, indicating the scriptural fulfillment of what was taking place and the emphasis that is there from the Old Testament. You see, if we try to make any decision when it comes to church doctrine, if we make any decision when it comes to conflict within the church without looking at the scriptures, it's like trying to walk in the dark without light. It's going to be a failure. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to go outside when it's pitch black out and you don't have a light. It seems like you see all kinds of things, doesn't it? Just the other night, I was out running my dog, and it was starting to get late at night, and I would see him kind of out by the woods, and then he'd disappear or whatever, and I'd look out there, and I'd think I maybe see him, but maybe not, and then he'd come out from somewhere else, and, well, what was that I saw out there? Yeah, it's hard when you don't have a light to be able to see, and that's the way it is when we try to make a decision without the scriptures. It's like making a decision in the dark. It's like making a decision when you're blind. However, when we apply the scriptures, we're bringing a light into the darkness of that decision. And then lastly, or not lastly, but next I want to see that they prevented offense. They have prevented offense. In chapter 15, verse 20, James, when he begins to explain what should take place, he says that we should not add to them any more difficulty, verse 20, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. And then verse 29, they say the same thing, although it's in different order. And there are some who would say, well, see, those are standards that all people should live by of all times, and those are requirements that everybody should live to, and that's why they had those in there. But you notice they didn't say anything about murder or theft or any of the other commands that are just natural commands that we should all live by. And so I think what is being said here is that they're telling the early church to be cautious of the Jews, not to be overly offensive of them, and to do things that would immediately cause a reaction among the Jews. In other words, they're not to offend unless they have to. They're to hold fast to the gospel, yes. But at the same time, they can conduct themselves with grace and with liberty. And so, I think it's interesting here that they are willing to put a little bit of restraint upon them so that they might be gracious to the Jews. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." And so, in other words, what is being communicated both in the book of Romans there, as well as on this letter that they wrote from the council in Jerusalem, was that the early Christians were to conduct themselves with grace, such that they not be an immediate offense to the Jews, who would take extreme offense with the worship of idols and the things that were taking place with the sacrificing of the meat to idols and those kinds of things. And then lastly, notice that they sought unity. They sought unity. In verse 22 it says this, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church." So we have the apostles, we have the elders, and we have the whole church, "to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Now, it's interesting the choice that they have here. They have Paul and Barnabas, who are missionaries to the Gentiles. But then we also have Silas and Judas. And these were both men who were well known among the Christians in Jerusalem. And so it was kind of like they got a diverse group of people to go and represent the council so that there might be unity among the people. Also in verse 25 in their letter, it says, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And then in verse 27, it says, "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth." In other words, they got this group together that they knew would be a consortium of unity, demonstrating unity of the early church. They sought unity. It's good for us to seek unity as Christians, isn't it? Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Romans 14, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another." 2 Corinthians 13, 11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Now, doctrinal conflict in the church has been a problem since early on. We see it here in the early stages of the church, and throughout church history we see conflicts arising. The pages of the New Testament are full of it. The apostles had to deal with it in all of their letters. And the reality of it is, we'll face it today. We'll face it in this generation. We'll face it in the next generation. And so, what are we to do? Well, I think it's interesting that the response of a man named Rupertus Maldenius, and I'm sure I slaughtered his name, But he lived during the Reformation period of the 30 Years' War. I don't know if you're familiar with the 30 Years' War and what took place there, but that was a war between the Protestants and the Catholics in continental Europe. And it was a bloody war. Just horrible. And, of course, it was resulting from disputes over religion and powers of governments trying to take the opportunity of the religions to claim more land. And the combination of the two was just devastating to Europe. And it was in the midst of that 30 Years' War that he penned these words in a statement, a tract that was sent out in 1627. It says this: "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity." So in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. That's the way that we are to conduct our lives, isn't it? Hold fast to those things that are essential. Hold fast to the gospel. That's the essential things. The non-essential things, that's where we're supposed to have liberty. That's where we're supposed to have grace. That's where we're supposed to exercise ourselves with restraint. And in all things, in charity. So that's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves when it comes to church doctrinal disputes. Let's look at the personal conflict that takes place in verses 36 through 41. So after this decision was made, Paul and Silas decide they're going to go on a missionary trip again, go back and visit some of the churches that they had helped start in verse 36. But a conflict arises. It says in verse 36, "Then after some days, Paul and Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren to every city in which we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Verse 37, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark." Now, John Mark, if you recall from an earlier chapter in 13, verse 13, in the book of Acts, we see that John Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas in their earlier missionary journey. And after they had only got started for a short time, he bailed on them. He went back to Jerusalem. And so Paul's thinking about this situation. John Mark is not been the one who stayed with them. And so Barnabas is the cousin of John Mark, and Barnabas is thinking, you know, I think we need to take John Mark back with us. Paul says in verse 38, "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So there's this dispute. There's this conflict that arises. Paul says, "I'm not taking John Mark." And Barnabas says, "I am taking John Mark." Well, what happens? What are we going to do? There were different expectations that took place. Apparently, we were not given exactly why it was that John Mark left. We are told later on that they get back together, and we're not told who was right in the situation. You know what I think? I think both were right. It seems to be that John Mark was probably young. He was probably inexperienced. He was probably maybe a little bit too immature. That's what Paul said. Look, he bailed on us last time. He couldn't handle the heat. We're not taking him with us again. But John Mark was seen by Barnabas as having a lot of potential. And so Barnabas said, look, he just needs a little training. He just needs a little help. And they probably both were right. I have in the bulletin insert, you'll see there's a little image there. You can see to the right side of your thing. And I want to be just real interactive here for a moment. How many of you all see a vase with that? A vase. Like a candle vase or candlestick or something like that. Y'all see a candlestick? Anybody see a candlestick?
Where are we supposed to be looking?
On the little image. Image on the side of the bulletin insert. You see a little candlestick? Anybody? Who sees a candlestick? Okay, who sees two faces? Who sees both? Okay. You see, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? If someone said, no, there's a vase there. And someone else said, no, I see two faces there. Could they be in disagreement? Could there be a conflict? Are they both right? They are. It's a matter of perspective. Sometimes when there's a conflict and a personal conflict, there's not a right or wrong. There's not a black and white issue. They just see it from different perspectives. And we need to be able to be considerate of that. So who was right? Well, probably both of them were right. But the good news is it got worked out. We're not sure how it got worked out, but it certainly did. based upon what is said in other places in the Scriptures. The relationship with Barnabas was worked out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says this, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no need to refrain from working?" Apparently Barnabas and Paul were back at work again together. And so even though they went their separate ways at this point, they got back together and served each other again and served together with each other. The relationship with John Mark was worked out with Paul also, because it says in Paul's correspondence in the book of Colossians and Philemon, and by the way, Colossians and Philemon were written while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and it says this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So apparently John Mark was there beside Paul while Paul was in prison ministering to him. Philemon's chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." Then in the last part of Paul's ministry, when Paul was in prison in Rome, about ready to be executed, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." So apparently in that period of 15 years or so, between this period and when Paul is nearing execution in 2 Timothy, he began to love John Mark again and thought John Mark a useful minister to him in prison and in his ministry. So it was resolved, and that's the good news. And then also notice that God used it. Sometimes we think a church conflict is only bad and an interpersonal conflict is only bad and that only bad can come out of it. Well, that's not true. God can use even bad experiences like that and difficulties like that to bring about good. In this case, look what he did. In verse 39 it says, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren of the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So what happened as a result? Two missionary efforts went out by the grace of God. And so God was able to use it even for good in the midst of the difficulty. So how are we to handle this? What are we to do? Well, number one, we must understand that personal conflicts do arise. It's unavoidable. We see things from different perspectives. Sometimes one's right and one's wrong. And it's just the nature of life that conflicts do happen. Secondly, we must consider perspective in the personal conflict. Just as I mentioned earlier, we can see things from different ways. You know the old saying, unless you've walked a mile in someone else's shoes, don't criticize them? Well, there's some truth to that. And then thirdly, we must work out our personal conflict with other Christians. You know, one of the things that discourages me the most is that when Christians have a personal conflict and then they flee. They may have something with somebody in the church and they say, well, I'll just go to a different church then. That's no Christian attitude, is it? That's not the way it's supposed to be worked out. I mean, we're all going to be in heaven, right? We're all going to be worshiping the Lord together there. Why can't we get along here? Right? And so we need to work things out. We must be able to work out the conflict that is there. I know that there are probably people here in this church who have relationships with siblings or relationships with children or relationships with neighbors that are estranged, that have maybe you haven't even talked to somebody in years, or you know of brothers or sisters or somebody who haven't talked to each other in years. We need to get over that. We need to reconcile. We need to make peace. And then finally, we must trust God to use our personal conflicts for good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Of course, one of the famous verses that we always read is, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." So all things work together for good. He works those things out. Even in the midst of a challenge and a struggle and a personal conflict, he works them out. So how do we handle doctrinal disputes? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. How do we handle personal conflict? Consider the perspective, work it out, and trust God. So here's your call to action. Number one, maybe you're in a conflict right now. Maybe you're in a conflict with a sibling. Maybe you're in a conflict with a child. Maybe you're in a conflict with someone else in the church. Maybe you're in a conflict with someone at work. What are you going to do? What do you need to do? And then secondly, maybe you know of someone in a conflict. Maybe they need to hear this. Maybe it's not you that's in the situation, but you know somebody who is. Well, I'll have this posted on the internet before too long, and you're welcome to.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?